We sing 312, and I'm going to suggest we sing 313 as well, because the thought follows on and it's the same meter. So we'll sing 312 and 313.
Revelation 21, verse 19. And the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, a chrysoprasus, the 11th, a jacinth, the 12th, an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book.
I know we made some comments on the opening verses at the end of the last meeting, but I'd like for a moment to go back to the book of Malachi just to connect something for our encouragement in a very practical way. I know you're anticipating what I'm going to read, but let's read it in the third chapter of the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Well, we find that jewels in Scripture, and I believe it was mentioned the other day, jewels in Scripture speak of the individual preciousness of believers to the heart of God and the heart of the Lord Jesus. I say that because if we were to go back to the breastplate of the high priest earlier on in the Old Testament, there was a special jewel for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Together they made up the nation of Israel, but each tribe had an individual place, a special place on the heart of the high priest. And then as we come to the end of the Old Testament, we find that it was a dark day in Israel's history. Things were at their lowest point morally and spiritually. And there was much wanting. And just as there is at the end of the church age, has been brought before us in the previous meeting, days very parallel to the days in which we live. So much had been introduced right into the sacrifices and the worship that was completely contrary to the Word of God and completely unholy and an abomination. But there was that little company who was seeking to go on in the fear of the Lord and encourage one another in a very dark, difficult day. And it's very beautiful to see that they're referred to as jewels. Now, I know jewelers don't do this so much anymore, but when I was a young person, if you passed a jewelry display, a jeweler's window or display, usually in those days, jewels were displayed under light on a black velvet background. I know they don't do that so much anymore. But the thought was that the dark velvet background with the light shining on the jewel would bring out the luster of the gem. And what do we have in Malachi? We have a black background. We have a dark background morally and spiritually. But against that, in the light of Jehovah himself, we have those jewels that were sparkling and shining, bringing before us in the individuality of these ones that were so dear to his heart, who were seeking to go on. Well, I only say that, first of all, for our encouragement, but then to bring it over to where we are, speaking of a future day. I believe that we have two things in these verses that follow. We have the individuality of believers, and then when he speaks of the pearl, that brings before us the unity of the church. Because as we've said in these meetings, we're going to be, as the church, the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife, we're going to be there displayed in the light and beauty of the Lord Jesus himself. And there's going to be that wonderful unity. You know, if you want to see the church in her beauty, you have to look at her in her beginnings, in the Acts, or in her ending here in Revelation. As Brother Nick brought before us, in between isn't such a beautiful picture. And so we find here that there's the church. We're going to notice the gates of pearl, the pearl of great price. It speaks of the unity of the church. But before he does that, isn't it interesting that he brings before us these jewels? I suggest they speak of the individual preciousness of believers to the heart of the Lord Jesus for all eternity. Because while it's true we are going to be the Lamb's wife, the bride of Christ, the church of God, in that day, displayed in beautiful perfection and unity, yet we're never going to lose our individuality. You know, every one of us were called, and we were chosen and called and saved as individuals. And in eternity, we're not just going to melt into a big mass of a crowd in the Father's house, or in the millennium when we come back to reign. No, we're going to retain our individuality for all eternity. And we're going to enjoy a place of individuality to his heart, and a place of individual communion amidst all the myriads that are going to be there. You say, how could it be? Well, I don't know, but I believe that's the truth of Scripture. And there are other scriptures that show that we're going to enjoy a special place of fellowship and communion. We're going to feed on the hidden man and so on for all eternity. So I just say that now, I trust, brethren, we seek to go on for the Lord, walk in the truth. Those, the jewels against that black background, by his grace and only by his grace. But oh, to think that there's a day, as the little hymn says, they shall shine in his beauty, bright gems for his crown. I know the writer of that specifically mentioned the children, but I believe it applies to all of us. Individually, we're going to be the children of God for all eternity, and we're going to shine in his beauty.
I was wondering, and none of us now can reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in perfection, but each one of us can reflect some aspect or color, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one thing. That would be correct.
Yes, I believe that's true. And then, again, these stones are different colors, different hues.
Yes.
And again, I believe it speaks of the individuality that we are going to retain when we're there. Well, you know, we're all going to be like Christ, as we've mentioned in these meetings, but we're all going to retain our individuality. You say, how can that be? Well, again, we're going to be in a sphere that is beyond what we can really take in and comprehend now, but God can do it.
Just in connection with what you said, Jim, about want to see the church in her perfection, you got to look in Acts or in Revelation. And I know I brought this out when this chapter was taken up in Revelation, but we look at this picture here of the church, the heavenly city, the Holy Jerusalem, and we think of it just being future. But many of the characteristics that we're reading here should be reflected in the church even now. So a lot of times people say, well, you know, you're exclusive, you're building walls. Well, why does the church here have walls? I mean, it's imperfection. It's in heaven. It shouldn't need walls. But it also has gates. And those gates in this situation are open. But you go back to Nehemiah and you find out that gates weren't always open. They had to be guarded. And so there are lessons that can be applied even now to be drawn from the picture that we have presented here. Because this is what the... In some respects, in many respects, the church should reflect even now on this earth.
There's a brother down in the Dominican Republic who those of us who visit there know as the pearl merchant. Very interesting to listen to him talk about pearls because he's situated on the beach on the northern shore of the Dominican, close to where they bring in their catches of fish and other sea creatures. And one of the ones that they catch is a big conch shell. It's pretty big. And in the foot of that shell, of that animal, because they kill the animal and they eat it, it'll often get a grain of sand into it, and it forms a pearl. And extremely beautiful. I wish he was here I could translate for him to talk about pearls. But he says, every pearl is distinct. Mm-hmm. And it's known for its individual beauty. I mean, it is impressive, some of the stories he tells. He sold one pearl to a lady that he sells to up here in the States for $30,000. She turns around and sells it to somebody in Europe for $65,000. He says, the value of the pearl is in the eye of the one that looks at it. And so it is when the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13 saw that one pearl of great price. He sold all that he had and went and bought that pearl. And so it's interesting here. I don't know exactly how to explain it, but pearls are known for their individual beauty and their unity, like Jim was bringing out. It's that way in connection with the church. I'm not sure why. I guess it's because there are 12 pearls, 12 gates, the place where the government of the world goes out through the 12 tribes, because the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes written upon them.
Let's just go back to Matthew 13 and read the couple of verses that Bob has mentioned, because these have been misconstrued, not so much by those gathered to the Lord's name, but there's a teaching afoot that is not correct. You mentioned about leaven being misconstrued, and I believe this little parable has been misconstrued too. But let me just read it in Matthew 13, verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Charles Spurgeon taught that the merchant man here was you and me, and that the pearl was Christ, and that it was a picture of a sinner seeking for the Lord and finding the Lord and so on. That is an absolute misapplication, wrong application of this, because you find in Scripture that a person apart from the imparting of divine life by the Spirit of God is never going to seek for the Lord, because we're dead in trespasses and sin, and apart from a divine work in us, we're not going to seek. I know there's the aspect of the gospel, and that's another side of things. That's man's responsibility. But as Bob has said, I believe it's important to understand that the merchant man here who was seeking is the Lord Jesus. And the pearl that he finds is a picture to us of the church of God. And so this again brings us over to what we have in our chapter with the 12 gates of pearl. And again, it's 12 because it's administrative perfection here. But I just say that because I have actually heard that teaching rise up again amongst some Christians today, that the merchant man seeking is the sinner seeking the Lord, the pearl. That is completely backwards. Well, there's one street. Because again, it speaks of unity, doesn't it? You know, today, sad to say, as has already been brought before us in these meetings, you have this morning Christians in various pockets and fellowships of Christendom, we're not all together. Satan has done a masterful job. If you were to approach the town of Smith Falls where I live, you'd see one of those famous signs that say, the churches, plural, of Smith Falls welcome you. When did that start? Well, the seeds of it started back in Corinth, didn't they? And Satan has done a masterful job of outwardly fragmenting things. And as Brother Nick brought before us, things are in ruin today. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, to think of that day when there's only going to be one street? We're all going to be together. And so the pearl, speaking of the church, the unity of the church, the street, we're going to be in perfect harmony and fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with one another. So it's not streets of gold, as some of the hymns, old hymns say, but it's a street of gold. And then it says transparent glass, again, speaks of purity and no shades or shadows there. Complete understanding, now we know in part and prophesy in part and so on. I think it's just beautiful to just meditate on what these things really symbolize to us. So in this 21st verse, we have unity, purity, and beauty.
The fact that it says pure gold, as it were, transparent glass, tells us it's symbolic.
Yes.
And this is a difficult question to answer, so others can fill in, but how do we decide when something is symbolic, when it's literal? For example, I know a young man, he was from a Reformed background, an upright Christian, true believer, will enjoy walking this street together in glory. Perhaps I'm mixing my metaphors there in that comment, but he said to me, well, you take the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 as being the millennium as literal, but you take these other things, some of the things which you've been speaking of, like the dimension of the city, as figurative. How do I know when it's figurative? How do I know when it's literal?
I think we get into trouble when we start to sort it all out. The point I think we need to focus on is that the Spirit of God in human language is giving us some inkling of what is ahead. And He uses human language that we can relate to, because we do relate to time and physical things. And so He uses this, and some of Revelation no doubt is literal. And some is figurative. But just go back to the 19th chapter and see what the blessing of reading this really is. It's not, the blessing isn't going to come when we can sit down and definitively figure out what's literal and figurative and so on. But just notice the end of verse 10 of chapter 19. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I believe when we take up prophecy and see it in relationship to the full glorification of Christ and the full manifestation of Christ and His universal sway in a coming day, that's where we get the blessing. If otherwise, it just becomes an intellectual study. And I'm not saying that we can't study and get these things before us and so on, but we can get so bogged down with it that we lose sight of the fact that prophecy taken up for our spiritual blessing is in relationship to the full exaltation of Christ. You know, there's a lot in Revelation, a very lot, if that's correct grammar. I know it isn't, but you get the point, that I don't understand. But you know, there's one thing I understand when I close the book of Revelation. God's man wins. I recognize that God's man wins. I may not get a lot, much more out of it. But if we get that, the sense that God is going to make sure that His Son has His full exaltation universally, that's where we get the blessing. So again, I say, and maybe others have a thought, but I say, rather than try to sit down and definitively sort out what's physical and what's literal and what is figurative, let's see it in relationship to the person of Christ.
The one trap you fall into if you get bogged down in this is you make Revelation impossible to understand. And that's exactly what, again, I'm not being critical, it is exactly what they would own to themselves, much of Christendom will say it's impossible to understand. And yet, the portion we read ended with, "Behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." How can we do that practically if this book is impossible to understand? The book begins with the same expression, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There is an expression that's used widely in Christendom that I think is somewhat helpful in this regard. It goes something like this: if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And so we talked about streets of gold clear as glass. Clearly that has to be figurative. It's not complicated. There was another thought I had, but it's escaped my mind. If the Lord brings it back, I'll mention it.
2, it says in verse 9, "As it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed to them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So, in verse 13 of that same chapter, the end, it says, "comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So, meditating the Word is comparing one scripture with another, and so often those things help to understand, don't they? Mm-hmm. If you go back to the 19th chapter where Jim was talking about, you see there in verse 13, it says he was clothed. This is the one that comes out of the heaven riding on a white horse. We believe to be the Lord Jesus, who's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. I've heard sometimes brethren say that that's his own blood. But if you compare it with Scripture, go back to Isaiah 63, and it really explains whose blood it is on his garments. Isaiah 63 and verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" And here's the answer: "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that was there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." So, comparing Scripture to Scripture, and that's part of what meditation. It's interesting to me that it really never says for us to study the Scriptures. It does say, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." But it doesn't say study, because study is the effort of the human mind to comprehend something. And if it was that only that you need to understand Scripture, why, then a person that's not a believer could understand them too. But it is meditating. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. And you take one Scripture and compare them to another, and that brings a lot of clarity, doesn't it? Did you say that right, Nick?
Absolutely. I remember now what the thought I had, and that is, just in the Old Testament, there is a lot of history. But the history is not presented merely for history. It's rather interesting that God should include history in his word. The Quran contains no history. It's very convenient, because you can't disprove it from a historical standpoint. The Book of Mormon contains a lot of history, and it's not too difficult to prove it's nonsense. Word of God contains history, but it's not there for history's sake. in fact, I can't quote Mr. Darby exactly word for word because my mind doesn't work that way. I've already said once today, but even the history presented is to typify things to us. And so, as you pointed out, to understand the Word of God, you need to rightly divide the Word of Truth, which means comparing Scriptures with Scripture, not taking verses out of isolation, not coming. And even when we look at the types of the Old Testament, it's not for us to get fanciful with them. We need to be careful of doing that. But Scripture, God is His own interpreter.
Interpretation, and God has written it in such a way that it can only really be understood in communion with Him. If we try to understand it by our own human intellect and leave God out, He has a way of confounding us. And I believe the symbolism in the book of Revelation is particularly written that way because God doesn't cast His pearls before swine.
Yes, and God doesn't encourage laziness in any aspect of our lives, and just so with reading and meditating on the Word of God. And so the second verse of the 25th of Proverbs, some of us remember Mr. Lundeen and what he brought before us. He used to quote that verse, "The glory of God is to conceal the thing, the honor of kings is to search out the matter." And so God weaves the truth in a way that it takes diligence and spiritual energy. That's why He doesn't put things always in chronological order. Sometimes they're more in a moral order, so that we have to search it out. And as you say, it's not just history, but it's written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope.
I want to share... I think it was Brother Armstead Berry that gave this statement that was a help to me. He said, "Sometimes there are scriptures that are difficult to understand." He said, "Don't force them. Wait for the Spirit of God to illuminate that particular scripture." He says it's like, and this is the way he put it, he said, like a piece of meat that is really hard to chew up. He says, "You know what I do? I take it out and I put it on the edge of my plate. A little later, I'll go back to chewing on it again. And little by little, I break it down." But it was a help to me not to force it. You not understand a particular part? Okay. Don't force it. Just wait. Later on, the Spirit of God can bring clarity to that particular part.
The other thing that is interesting to look at it, a way to look at it, and I think it's an important way, is that the whole of the book, from cover to cover, hangs together as one complete, singular, Word of God. And if you start looking into the Scriptures with that perspective, then if it doesn't seem to compute to you, well, it's you that's the problem, because it does all hold together.
And I think sometimes our lack of understanding of these things is connected with where we are in our growth in the things of the Lord. A child of 6 years old isn't going to understand algebra. What's wrong with that child? Why doesn't he understand? Give him some time. It'll come in its moment. And so it is. We grow into the truth of God. So you're not going to understand it all right away.
Well, we find in verse 22, there's no need of the temple. In other words, there's going to be no distance denoted in connection with our worship of God and of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, there was, first of all, in the wilderness, the tabernacle. Then when they entered the land, the temple was built at Jerusalem under the direction of Solomon. And in both cases, it denoted a distance, didn't it? And there were those who could come so far and no further. The Israelite could come so far and no further. The Levite could come so far and no further. The priest could come so far and no further. The high priest could only go into the holiest once a year and not without blood and so on. There was that distance. But isn't it wonderful to think in a coming day that all that is going to be done away with, and so there was no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And every one of us, as we've already said, are going to enjoy a special place of nearness and relationship to the Lord in that day. Again, you think of the myriads and myriads of the redeemed that are going to be there. But are some of us going to be lost in the crowd? Are some of us going to be out on the fringes? You know, this was a smaller conference, but you go to a bigger conference, and some of us were perhaps at Burbank Conference a few months ago, and it's a fairly large conference. We can't all sit up front. Sometimes it's hard to see who's taking part, or even hard to hear who's taking part if they're not near a microphone. But brethren, in that day, there'll be none of us out on the fringes, none of us trying to get a look, none of us trying to hear. Those things will be done away with. And so in that day, we're all going to, as I say, enjoy a place of special relationship and nearness. And there'll be no temple, there'll be no distance denoted. And there's, what is it going to produce from our hearts? It's going to produce eternal worship, isn't it?
Connection with the tabernacle and also the temple when they were first built, the glory of the Lord filled it so that they couldn't enter into it. Here, they are in it.
Even in the church today, there is no temple. Sometimes you'll see a building and it will say something or other temple. In fact, I think Spurgeon preached at some place that had temple in its name. It doesn't come to me right now what it was called. But
tabernacle.
As I read...
Called the tabernacle, I think.
Oh, was it the tabernacle?
Yeah.
Okay. But as I read in the address in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So man has gone to put that distance back that God has removed.
Let's read in Ephesians 2 as well, because you get the present aspect of what you've been saying. In the end of Ephesians 2, well, I'll read verse 20 to get the connection. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So that's the present now. The Spirit of God, as you brought out in the previous meeting, dwells in the church collectively. On the day of Pentecost, those two unique things happened. The Spirit of God came down to indwell each individual believer and to dwell in the church collectively. And that is still the truth today. And the Spirit won't leave till we leave. That's why at the end of this book it says the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Because he's here as long as we are, indwelling us individually, collectively, and of course working in a mighty way. So that's the present. Then we have the future in our verses here. So I think what you said earlier, Nick, is very good, that God always does two things. He gives us a present portion and resource, and then he gives us a parallel truth to encourage us as to that which is yet future.
It's characteristic of prophecy throughout, and I think it's so important to see that. You know, the prophets in the Old Testament, you know, Haggai and Zechariah, they were not rebuilding the temple. They started building their own homes because they got discouraged. And you read Zechariah's prophecy in particular, and you think, well, he's not addressing the situation. But he is. The prophets of the old took present circumstances, they spoke to the conscience of the people, but they also lifted their eyes, and Zechariah in particular is an example when compared to Haggai, to that which was future.
Well, he talks about the sun and the moon in the next verse, and no need of that. And then just drop ahead in the middle of the fifth verse, near the beginning of the fifth verse of the next chapter, he says, and no candle. So you have three kinds of light here. You have created light, that's the sun. You have borrowed light, that's the moon. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And you have artificial light, that's the candle. But there's no need of that. We're thankful for the sun by day and the moon by night. We're thankful for artificial light, or we couldn't operate really in a room like this or have a gospel meeting in this room if there wasn't artificial light. So we're thankful for that. Those things are needful for our present condition physically on earth, but we won't need any of that in a coming day. There'll be no need of created light, borrowed light, or artificial light. Why? Because the Lamb will be the light. He will be the light. And as that light radiates, that's what's going to give beauty and glory to everything else, as we've already said in these meetings.
Is that which makes everything manifest, isn't it? And
yes.
So it not only is, you think of the sun is necessary because through its power we can discern everything around us. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. You can't see anything properly if he is not the one that gives the light of it. Then verse 24 says, the nations of them which are saved. Interesting. Last night in the gospel we had Matthew 25, and there it is the judgment of the nations. It says, before him, verse 32, shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them from one another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And of course, those on the right hand are the ones that are saved. They go into the kingdom on earth under the reign of Christ. And the ones that are on the left hand are those that go away into everlasting punishment. So here he says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So it gives us to understand that the city of Jerusalem will be above the earth in the millennial day. Jim has given that illustration of the cup held above the saucer. In the millennial day, it will be visible, and it will give light to the whole earth.
It's interesting, too, isn't it, that it's the Lamb. So often you have the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Now, we noticed when it was the eternal state, it's God. It's the day of God, and God shall dwell with them. But so often here, it's the Lamb. Why? Well, a couple of reasons, perhaps. One is because all blessing, whether it's for the heavenly company, whether it's for Israel, whether it's for the nations, for the whole earth, there's going to be the reminder that it's all based on the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus and the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross. All redemption is based on the work of Calvary. And there's a day coming when he's going to take back and redeem creation. He's purchased it, but he hasn't redeemed it yet. It hasn't been set free yet. But again, there's going to be that reminder for us, and I believe for all who see in that day the fact that it's the Lamb. It's based on the sacrificial work of Calvary. But I suggest this too, that there will be always the reminder, because of that, of the worthiness of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's interesting that in Revelation, he's only called the Lion once and the Lamb 28 times. I believe that's very significant. As the Lion, or in the fifth chapter, he's Abel. The Lion is the strongest of beasts. And he's Abel. He's going to take it all back. He has the power to do so. But he's worthy as the Lamb. Again, because he offered himself without spot to God. Because of the value of that work and the blood to God. He's worthy. And so here he's the Lamb. We're never going to forget the basis on which blessing has not only come to us, but blessing is able to flow out to the whole world.
Lamb is the light thereof. Going back to Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now I'm assuming that artificial light wouldn't work during that time.
Right.
So it would have been light from the Lord himself to provide it.
Well, the moral and spiritual darkness is deepening every hour in this world, and especially over the Western world where they've had the light of Christianity. Some of you have heard me say many times that when you go to Europe, you find that Europe is a completely apostate. There's a cloud of darkness, moral darkness, that hangs over Europe that presses on my soul, heavier than the cloud of darkness that hangs over heathendom. And I've been to some very heathen places in the world, and it's dark. But how, if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? But isn't it wonderful, brethren, to think that there's a day coming when there's going to be light out, not just for the nation of Israel, but there's going to be light for this whole world, and the kings, as it says, are going to walk in the light of it? Brethren, have men been successful in bringing about peace today? Has Israel been successful in making peace pacts and negotiations with the Allied forces and trying to bring about peace? No, not a chance. And there won't. And brethren, I believe if we really understand our Bibles, where we're at in our history, and how prophetic events are going to unfold, at least in some outline of it, we oughtn't to be surprised at what we see today. We really oughtn't to be surprised. Because Scripture teaches us that things are going to get darker and darker in this world. It teaches us that there's going to be violence and corruption in the last days. It teaches us that there's going to be a moral and spiritual giving up in the professing church. This is a little aside, but I thought of it when Nick was speaking. You know, we often read 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we think about the last days and perilous times in connection with physical things, violence and corruption and so on. That's certainly true. There's other scriptures to show that, as we've said. But what is described in that chapter is not the heathen world. It's professing Christendom. It's the professing church. It's the church as to the decline, the moral and spiritual darkness that has crept in, come in, and as I say, is deepening every hour. And if you read that chapter in that light, it really has import. Well, that's a little aside, but the point I want to make, and in connection with what Paul said, is there's a day coming when they're not going to have to say, "Know the Lord." They're all going to, everybody's going to know the Lord. They may not, it may not change their hearts, but the light of the of Christ from the heavenly city through Jerusalem and out to the nations is going to be universal. That's tremendous to think about. And so the darkness, yes, there was darkness that couldn't be penetrated in Egypt except for what God gave them, gave the children of Israel in their homes. But there is a light that's going to penetrate every crevice of darkness in this world in a coming day, and the kings of the and the nations are going to walk in the light of it. Brethren, what a day that's going to be. Let's not try to get in a knot about trying to straighten it out now. We're here to shine as lights in the world. It says, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, in a crooked and perverse nation. We're in a dark world. We're to shine as lights in this world. But the darkness of this world isn't going to be pushed out until the light that we're reading of here penetrates, I say, every dark crevice of this earth.
Notice in verse 25, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." As I alluded to earlier, in Nehemiah, we read there in the 7th chapter, verse 3, "And I said unto them, Let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. And while they stood by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watchers and inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house." So they were in the city in the midst of a dangerous land. And so it was incumbent upon them to shut those gates to protect the residents of that city. And the city that we're speaking of here in this chapter, which again is the church, the Lamb's wife, we find those gates can now remain open. There is no night. But in this present day in which we live, we likewise have to be guarded. We're in the midst of a hostile land, as it were. And, you know, we as Christians, we are to go about with love in our hearts, but that doesn't mean to say we should be ignorant of the enemy's devices. And so Paul says to Timothy in the last chapter of his second epistle, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him for according to his works, of whom be thou ware," or we would say aware also, "for he hath greatly withstood our words." Timothy, beware. Don't be ignorant. You know, we live in a day today where the universal message that is being preached is we're not to judge. That's one of the most misunderstood things in the church, I'll just say, broadly speaking, within Christendom. Certainly we read in Matthew 7, that we're not to judge, but a careful reading of that chapter will tell us that we're not to judge others with one standard and ourselves with another standard. You know, that chapter goes on to say, give not, or begins by saying, so Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you," and so on. It's not a message not to judge. When we get to verse 6, it says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine." That has to be one of the most judgmental statements in all of Scripture by this world standard. How are we to identify dogs and for swine? And in fact, if you follow that logic through that we're not to judge, it nullifies vast amounts of Scripture. The book of Proverbs becomes an empty, powerless book in that case. Paul tells Timothy in his first epistle, incidentally, if the message of 1 Timothy had been followed, there would be no 2 Timothy. It's striking if you compare the two, the instruction you have in 1 Timothy to the condition of things in 2 Timothy. But in 1 Timothy, he says, this is instruction to Timothy. By the way, I'm not suggesting that Timothy didn't follow the instruction, but it is an inspired word of God. It's a message to each of us individually. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul warns him, says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." Why? Because in doing so, you'll be partaker of another man's sins. You'll identify with their conduct. This is, again, a truth that is universally denied today, that we are tainted by the behavior of others through association. That's rejected. It It's false. The rejection of it is false. Notice in verse 24, he tells him why. Because some men's sins are open. What the world says is an open book. You can tell exactly what they are because they're an open book. But others, let me just read it in full. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Sorry, I'm losing the emphasis I wanted to put. And some men they follow after. In other words, some men, their lives are an open book. You can see exactly what they're on about right up front. But others, their sins follow after. But it's not just sins. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So both good and evil. Some men, they're open book. You can see exactly what they're on about, both for good or for evil. Others, you have to wait and observe. And so, again, the application to the church in this present day is the doors cannot be open. They have to be guarded. We may have to wait and see, because some men's sins aren't open to be read immediately. But here, in this future view of the church, we find that those gates never have to be closed. They're open all the time. Then we won't have to worry about it.
It's because righteousness will reign, won't it? Today, grace reigns through righteousness. And so things are not rectified immediately, and we have to judge. He doesn't expect us to judge motives of others, but he does expect us to judge things that are open and evident. We should have discernment as to that. But here it is, the gates will not be shut at all by day, because there's no night there. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Things are going to be rectified. There is a day coming when everything is going to be put in its place. And it's interesting here in the 24th verse, the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And then in verse 26, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it. Just think, brethren, of the glory of planet Earth in the millennial day, when the bondage of corruption that rests on this whole creation is lifted and things will flourish in this world. I don't think we have a clue as to how tremendous it's going to be in that millennial day. But they're going to bring it all to the Lord Jesus, to that heavenly city. It's to it. It's not into it, but to it. And so I suppose they'll bring it to Jerusalem, won't they? Their gifts. And that way they show their allegiance to the Lord Jesus.
The gates are open, but there's a security system, as was mentioned in verse, I think it's 12. There, each gate had an angel beside it to prevent the evil from coming in.
And so verse 27 says, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing defiling will ever enter that city. Let's move on, Brother Jim, to the next chapter. We don't want to miss this before the time runs out on us.
You had a comment.
There's no false profession within that city either. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the security of the believer.
So in the next chapter, he goes on to continue to describe the city. We know the chapter divisions are not inspired, and so we find here that he goes on to describe this, and there are two things in these these next verses that are noteworthy. There's the river of the water of life, clear as crystal. And then there's the 12 manner of, there's the tree of life which bear 12 manner of fruit, every fruit in her season, so on. The leaves are for the healing of the nation. I would suggest that the river of life, the pure water here, and the fruit that we have, every fruit in its season, is for the sustaining of divine life for eternity. Because the life we have is, in Christ is divine life. It's a perfect life, but it is a dependent life. And just like it needs food now, to, if we're going to grow and be healthy, fruitful Christians, we need the Word of God to feed on God's Word and so on. So we're going to feed, drink and feed of that which is going to give eternal satisfaction for all eternity. Then the leaves are for the healing of the nation, and so the blessing is going to go out from the church for the nation. So I believe, to sum it up, the nations are dependent on the city for three things: light, we've already had that, government, and for healing. And so what a wonderful thing it's going to be. And brethren, to think that this is the part we are going to have. We're going to share this with Christ, and we're going to have a part in this administration and the blessing that's going to flow out. Why do we want to try to do it now? You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, I would that you were reigning. They were trying to reign before the time. He said, I would that you were, because if you really were, it would be the reigning time and we'd be reigning with you. But he says, not the reigning time now. The king is in rejection now. He hasn't returned from the far country, as the parable tells us. But when he does, we're going to have a part in this. And I say again, we learn from these verses that the nations the world's going to be dependent on the city for light, government, and healing. Let's not try to jump the gun, as the expression goes, and do it now. You know, I'm not sure if I said this the other day, but I've said it to some individuals. As I have seen the breakdown in governments in this world today and the social structure fragmented on every hand, I have become more and more thankful that God did not commit the governments of this world to the church in this dispensation. Aren't you thankful for that? I think we would have messed it up big, perhaps more than it is. But he never committed the running of this world, the governments of this world, to the church of God in this dispensation. But there is a day when a king is going to reign in righteousness and princes are going to rule in judgment. And as the Lamb's wife, as we've been saying, we're going to have a part in reigning over this world. Let's be content to wait that day.
Beautiful, this river that comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb, clear as crystal. You see so many of the rivers of the world today contaminated. There's a river up in Ohio, I guess Brother Mark is gone by now, but I heard a report that it actually caught on fire because of all the pollution that was on the surface of the river. It's that way. And so every fountain of satisfaction that's put there for man's enjoyment is polluted. Here is a river of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then the next verse, it says, in the midst of the street of it. And it's kind of hard to understand. I suppose this is the street of the city. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life. It's interesting to trace through Scripture the expression in the midst that you have at the beginning of verse 2. And it's, I think the first time it occurs is in Genesis 2. In the midst of the garden was the tree of life. Really, the tree of life is the Lord Jesus himself, isn't he? He is that one that occupies that central position of all God's eternal purposes, his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. the tree of life, the one that bears those 12 manner of fruits, each month bearing a different fruit. Beautiful.
And again, it can't be literal here on either side of the river. How could that be? But I believe, again, what we learn from this is the accessibility of the Lord Jesus to satisfy the soul in that day. So a river would divide. You look across a river and you say, well, how are we going to get what's over there? There's things over there we'd like to get, but unless you have a boat or there you can build a bridge or whatever, it divides. But here, there's no division. There's a river, yes, but on either side of the river is the tree of life, singular. So again, it shows what we've been saying, that these things are figurative, many of them, but there's a point that's being made to encourage us and to give us the fortitude, spiritual fortitude, brethren, to press on. You know, again, we can feed on Christ now. He satisfies every season. You know, we talk about the seasons of life, and there are different seasons. There's children here. There's young people. There's those raising families. Those of us who are a little further along. Those who are perhaps we would consider elderly. Those are different seasons of life. Christ can satisfy for every season of life. But in a future day, will it be any different? No, it'll be even more so because there'll be no hindrances.
Think of how the nations of the world are sick, you'd have to say, today. When God made man in the beginning, Adam lived up to 930 years old. One of his descendants got up to 969. But sin degenerates. It makes us sick. And so very few get up over the 100 mark. But here the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And it's wonderful to think, brethren, someone like we were reading in Matthew 25 of those nations that are saved and they go into the millennial day on the earth under the reign of Christ, they are saved, they will never die again. So that people will go over the 1,000-year mark. They go in with a certain number of years and will live the whole 1,000 years. There will be those who are born and, as Jim was mentioning yesterday, will yield feigned obedience because they see that any injustice is met with such drastic consequences. They will be there. And they will yield feigned obedience, but the time will come when they will be tested. Especially at the end, there's going to be a tremendous rebellion of that 1,000-year period. But in general, the nations of this earth are going to be healed. It's going to be a time of tremendous glory and blessing in this world.
They will also go through the tribulation. And so things are not going to look pretty at the end of that. And again, another indication it's for healing the nations. The church is not involved. Of course, we've followed this chapter through. The Holy Jerusalem is the church.
There'll be no more curse, it says. Every level of creation has come under the effects of sin, hasn't it? Not just mankind, but when Adam sinned and ate of the forbidden fruit in disobedience, every level of creation came under the curse of God. We had a beautiful poplar tree outside our kitchen window, and one summer it got a blight. Every leaf, I went out and examined it, it seemed like every leaf was blighted. Even the lower creation feels in that way the effects of the curse. But there's a day coming, and again, I know it's figurative, but to show us how wonderful it's going to be, the trees are going to clap their hands. Every level of creation is going to feel the effects of redemption in a coming day. Because as we said before, the work of Calvary has a far, far more reaching effect than just our being redeemed and brought into blessing. Every level of creation in that day is going to rejoice when the Lord Jesus comes to reign. So he speaks verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Again, we've already said it's not going to be a perfect state of things, but the effects of the curse that are felt now, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now, but the effects of the curse in the way they are felt now are not going to be felt in that day.
It mentions the in verse where's the verse that mentions the throne with throne, oh yeah, verse 3 of our chapter, the throne of God and of the Lamb. I assume that's not two thrones. That's two references to the one who sits on the throne. Is that right?
Yeah, it's mentioned in verse 1 as well. Throne of God and of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm. It's both the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But in different characters. It's interesting that if we look at the character of God, it compared with the character of the Lord Jesus, it's authority and power, glory, and the Lord Jesus is the one, the tender one, who came to die and came in love. And so there's the two seen on the one throne.
And his servants shall serve him. In what way will we serve him then? That's one way. Say it louder, though, brother.
Praise, worship.
But it does say, too, that we will reign over the earth, and I certainly think that in the government of the world, there will be instances where it says we will judge angels, and so there will be instances in which we will be occupied in our position of reigning over the earth.
Can we sum that up by saying we'll do whatever he asks?
There were two types of service under the Levitical order of things in the Old Testament. There was the service of burden and the service of song. And the service of burden, in that way, we will not have in heaven. We will serve him as to the administration of the kingdom. I absolutely agree with that. But the service of burden is something that's given to us for now. Every man has a service and every man has a burden. You get that in the book of Galatians. And we are to serve and bear our own burden and prove our own work and so on. When we get to a future day of glory, we're going to serve, as Bob said, in connection with the administration of the kingdom. And then, as Paul said, we're going to serve him in the service of song for all eternity. The service of burden, as far as our work for Christ and the burdens we bear down here, that's going to be finished. And to serve him in the administration of the kingdom won't be a burden, because we'll have our glorified bodies and capabilities that we don't have now. So it won't be a burden. The service of burden is something that's given to us only for this life. The service of the administration of the kingdom and the service of song is for the millennium, and the service of song is for all eternity. I believe we're going to carry out the service of song in praise and worship forever and ever.
Serve him in our before the throne, and they're given the water of life. Would these, that also be referring to these specific ones?
Well, this is an earthly company in the seventh of Revelation, and so they're the ones on earth, and we know that because when the question rises, who are they? They are they that have come out of the have been saved out of the nations. So when the gospel of the kingdom goes out, there's going to be a great multitude, a vast multitude that no man can number, that will be saved of the nations, and they will have their service too, I have no doubt, and especially the service of song, the service of praise. But I suggest in the context of our chapter here, he's talking more specifically about the church. It's the church being described, and it will be our service of administration and our service of song. So I think it's good reference, but I think we have to keep it in its proper context. Well, they shall see his face. Isn't that the culmination of everything, brethren? As we've said, what is really going to be the best? To be with Christ and to see his face. To see him face to face. Brethren, I believe when we get one glimpse of the face of Christ and we're finally face to face with him, I believe that that's going to eclipse everything else. And everything we do and everything we say and our interactions with one another and the administration of the kingdom, everything is going to be related to Christ. Everything is going to be Christ-focused, Christ-centered. And they shall see his face. I thrill to think of that.
We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It'll be transforming, won't it?
Yes.
When we see his face. In chapter 1 of Revelation, it's interesting, when the Lord Jesus presents himself and John sees him, it says there in verse 16, his countenance, that would be his face, was as the sun shineth in his strength. We're going to look straight into his face. And it says his name shall be on their foreheads. Forehead is a very visible part of a person's visage. And sometimes we look at one another and we see quite a bit of the flesh. But in that day, what we're going to see as we look at each other, brethren, is Christ. Yes, every one of us is different, but it will be Christ that will be seen on each one.
Well, it won't be long, brethren. Come down to the end of this description. He says two things. These words are faithful and true. You say, can it really be as good as this? He says, John, you tell them this is really the way it is. You know, sometimes we might describe something and we might embellish. I might tell you about my home up in Smith Falls, and you come to my home finally and you say, well, Jim, yeah, you have a nice home. It's comfortable, but not all you said it was. You exaggerated a little bit. But brethren, when he seeks to give us some inkling of what is ahead and the glory that we're going to share in, is it an exaggeration? No, it's far short of what it really is. There isn't, as we've already said, human language to describe it. And so at the end of this description, lest we wonder if this is really the way it is, in verse 6 he says, these sayings are faithful and true. And then he says, and the Lord God, the holy prophet, sent his angel to show his servant, notice this, the things which must shortly be done. And then he says, behold, I come quickly. Brethren, I believe we can leave here with the realization in our souls that what we have spoken of is not far off. We're looking for the Lord to come at any moment, and then things are going to start to happen. Prophecy's going to start to unfold very shortly after we're gone. And this glory that we've spoken of, this millennial reign and the part we're going to play, this is not very far away. We're not talking about hundreds of years or thousands of years or another couple of generations down the road. I believe we're right on the eve of the Lord's return. So he speaks of things that are shortly going to come to pass. And if John could say, if he could say to John, they're shortly to come to pass, how much more to you and me? We're far closer to this than when John recorded these words by divine inspiration. Brethren, we're closer to this than we've ever been before. That ought to give us the courage and the strength to go on. And I would like to just take a moment and go back. I know Nick alluded to it in the second chapter, but just again for our encouragement, just a little practical something here. Chapter 2 and verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now go over to the third chapter and find a little something extra. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In both instances, he's encouraging us to hold fast. And brethren, I want to encourage all of our hearts, my own included, to hold fast. What do we have? We have the precious truth of God given to us. And we need to seek spiritual energy. And it's only the power that he gives and the power of the Spirit. It's only by the grace of God. But there needs to be spiritual energy if we're going to hold fast. So let me illustrate it this way. In the first incident, it's just to hold fast till he comes. So let's suppose I'm up on a roof and I'm working, and all of a sudden I slip and I'm going over the edge and I grab hold of the gutter and I'm holding fast in midair there. And after a while I feel my fingers begin to slip and I say, I can't hold on any longer. And somebody on the ground says, the ladder's almost here. Rescue's on the way. It won't be but a moment now. What does that do? That gives me a fresh burst of energy to re-grip that bar knowing that the rescue is almost there. The ladder's almost there. Now, brethren, that's what he's telling us. He's not just telling us to hold fast till he comes. He says, I'm coming quickly. It can't be long. It's just another few moments. Oh, brethren, what we've had in these meetings, does it encourage our hearts? Does it give us that desire by grace to hold fast just another few moments? It can't be long. And what does he say? If you hold fast till I come, I've got a reward for you. I'm going to reward you for any little faithfulness that there's been. Brethren, rewards are not the motive, but they are an encouragement. Christ is the motive. And I trust that as we've had this chapter before us, that we've seen Christ. We've had Christ before us, not just to go down an intellectual study, as we've been saying, not just symbolism applied in a spiritual way and so on, but to see it in regard to the exaltation and the full glorification of Christ and what we're going to share with him and the glory that's going to result. Oh, brethren, that ought to encourage us to just re-grip, to just hold on to the truth a little stronger, to seek to be faithful by grace the moments that's left. He doesn't just tell us to hold fast till he comes. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast.
270.
Thank you. We sing also number 80, "The mighty work was all his own, though we shall share his glorious throne." On earth the sun begins, his earth was sweet and loud. To him that cleansed our sins by his atoning blood, to him we sing in joyful.
Is not far.